Psalm 86, and we're only going to read one verse. Verse 15, it says, "But thou, Lord," I like that, "but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this morning as we gather in your house, and what a profound and deep thought to consider that you are a long-suffering God. For we know without this attribute, Lord, there'd be no hope. We would all be condemned to the lowest and deepest and hottest hell. And so I'm so thankful that you are a God who is long-suffering, that you forbear, even in a lost estate, those who are saved, in our sins. And so we're so thankful and have a heart of gratitude for your great salvation. And I pray that those that are outside Christ would this morning consider and hoping that the long-suffering and goodness of God will lead them to repentance. And so, God, we again ask, as we said last week, that may the Spirit of God blow at 5426 Hilburn Drive, yes, that you'll be pleased to meet with us, that thy Spirit may accompany your holy word to strengthen the saints of God and build them up in the most holy faith. And those that are outside Christ, will thou not effectually draw them unto thee this morning. And so, God, we ask this in your blessed and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We shall continue our study from last week on the topic of the long suffering of God. Or if you wish, the Lord is long suffering, part two. And so last week we introduced you to this blessed and glorious attribute of God. And last week we saw it. I kind of did it backwards, and excuse me for that, but I perhaps got a little bit too excited. But last week we saw it more from the perspective of application. But this morning we want to consider it from the annals of theology, or if you wish, that which is called theology proper. Now by theology proper, all we basically mean is the study of God. In other words, it's the discipline of systematic theology with deals specifically with the attributes and works of God. We said last week that in Psalm 86, there are various attributes of God. We saw that God is full of compassion, God is gracious, God is long-suffering, God is plenteous in mercy, God is good, God is great, and so forth. And because of this, it caused David to proclaim that the living and true God was the only true God, that he was God alone. In verses 8 and 10 of Psalm 86, it says, "Among the gods, there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." Verse 10, "For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." And we also saw that this psalm provides sweet morsels of bread for the hungry child of God. It provides hope also for the sinner outside Christ, as it sets forth the aspect of this forgiveness and compassion to sinners. Notice verse 5. "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." In other words, God is ready to forgive. And if you're outside Christ this morning, are you ready to receive forgiveness from God, so that you can experience the joy that David described in verse 13, that you can say with David and with all those whom God has saved, "For great is thy mercy toward me. Thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Therefore, we can say with David in verse 12, "I will praise thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify thy name forevermore." So there's a lot in this psalm. We also said that in this psalm, it's like going through a spiritual buffet line. I mean, what are your needs this morning? What are you hungering for? What do you want from God this morning? Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? Do you need compassion? Do you need goodness? Do you need long-suffering? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need perseverance? I mean, do you need the lifting up if you're a downcast soul this morning? Do you need strength? Do you need joy? What do you need this morning? It's here in the psalm. I pour you to come trusting and believing, as it says in verse 6 and 7, "Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplication. In the day of trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou hast answered me." or thou wilt answer me. Excuse me. And so this psalm is a spiritual balm or a spiritual ointment for anyone and everyone, both saved and lost. And so this morning, I again plead with you that you come and see your needs this morning. And so start off the year 2011 in the right path and in the right way. And so whatever you're lacking can be met by God this morning. Now, as we consider the attribute of the long-suffering of God, I find it somewhat interesting that far less has been written in the books of theology proper, books on systematic theology, about this attribute than all the other attributes of God's divine character. But sad to say, many have passed over this attribute of the long-suffering of God, with some not even mentioning or making a comment about the patience of God. I don't understand this. I mean, surely this blessed attribute of the long-suffering of God is as much part of His divine perfection as His grace, as His mercy, His goodness, His love, wisdom, power, holiness, and the rest of His attributes. Now, there's a sense I understand of the word long-suffering. You won't find it many times in the concordance or in the scriptures as the other attributes. For example, the word long-suffering is only used 4 times in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it's only used 13 times, 17 times altogether in the whole Bible. But we must understand that the manifestation of this glorious attribute, this long-suffering, that it shines forth just about in every page of Scripture. I mean, the long-suffering of God, it sets forth the essence of His great grace. And so, it can be that the reason that so many writers have failed to say anything or comment on the long-suffering of God is because of the difficulty of distinguishing or separating this attribute from His mercy and His goodness and other attributes that are associated with it. One of my favorite Puritans, and I would admonish you, if you ever see his works, purchase them, Stephen Chernock. Stephen Chernock, in his works on the attributes of God, defines the patience of God, quote, part of the divine goodness and mercy, yet differs from both. God, being the greatest goodness, had the greatest mildness. Mildness is always the companion of true goodness. And the greater the goodness, the greater the mildness. Who so holy as Christ? Who so meek? God's slowness to anger is a branch from His mercy. The Lord is full of compassion and slow to anger. It differs from mercy in the formal consideration of the object. Mercy respects the creature as merciful. Patience respects the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his misery, but patience bears him with the sin, would engender the misery and given birth to more. Unquote. I think what Stephen Charnock is basically saying, especially in the last phrase, it helps us to understand this attribute of the long-suffering of God. And that is, mercy respects the creature as merciful, but the patience and long-suffering of God respects the creature as criminal. In other words, mercy causes God to pity us in our sinful misery. But it is God's long-suffering or patience that bears with our sins, which is the cause of our misery. And so I am so thankful. I am so thankful that God is long-suffering. I am so glad that God is perfectly balanced in His Godhead and that all His attributes work together harmoniously to the praise of His glory. All the attributes of God work together in perfect harmony. This is what makes Him the great and glorious God that He is. And let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let's try that one more time. I thought everybody understood my study in Sunday school. But let's try that one more time. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so.
The Lord is good.
Yes, the Lord is good. The Lord is great.
Amen.
The Lord is good. Psalms 145, 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His way and holy in all His works." I mean, when we look at creation, creation gives us witness to the existence of God. But creation doesn't tell us anything about the character or moral perfections of God. The works of God can tell us that He is. But it doesn't tell us what He is. I mean, God and His character can only be found by revelation. That is, He has been pleased to reveal Himself to us. God has been pleased to reveal Himself to us through His Word, the Bible. Remember, Psalms 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth His handiwork." But creation cannot give any testimony about Him. That is, again, about His moral character, or even that God gave His law as a lawgiver. It is when we come to the Bible, it is when we come to the Word of God, that we find out who God is in the essence of His attributes. And this is why when most people speak of God, they speak of the God of their imagination. Because they do not read the Scriptures, therefore they are not qualified, nor are they capable to describe the God of the Bible. They'll say, God is this and God is that. Or they say, oh, God wouldn't do this and God wouldn't do that, because they don't know the true and living God. Why? Because they don't read the Scriptures. You can only know who God is through the Scriptures. Why? Because the Scriptures are the revelation of God. This is the means which God was pleased to reveal Himself through the Bible, and this is how God communicates Himself to man. If you recall, Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we might do all the words of the law." So what we have in our hands this morning, that is the Bible that you have, is the revealed will of God for all men. In other words, the Bible is the complete revealed will of God for us, for all things that pertain to life and salvation. God has revealed Himself in a twofold manner. It is called general revelation and special revelation. By general or natural revelation, we mean that God reveals Himself in creation and God reveals Himself in the conscience. In other words, creation tells you that there is a God and your conscience tells you that there is a God. But this type of revelation is insufficient to save sinners. It only teaches us that there is a God. But what you need is special revelation. What you need is divine revelation. And that is what you find in the Scriptures, the Word of God. And so by special or divine revelation, that is the means that God has chosen to reveal Himself as who He is and how He has revealed Himself also in a salvific way. So special revelation transcends the element of physical to the spiritual in the grace of saving knowledge. In other words, God will quicken His Word to our hearts and regenerate when He saves us. And it is by the Bible, by the Scriptures, that we know God in a personal way. Not just know about Him, but know Him in a personal way, in an intimate way. Amen. And so it's by the way of Scripture that teaches us about the long-suffering of God. And so we find then that the attribute of the long-suffering of God, or patience, belongs to His very nature. Now, I guess the best way to define the long-suffering of God is by saying that the long-suffering of God is God's power of self-control. The long-suffering of God is God's power of self-control. In other words, it is the power of God over Himself. God's long-suffering with man is only surpassed in His patience with Himself. This is why sometimes in different places in the Bible, the long-suffering of God is defined, "The Lord is slow to anger." Turn to the book of Nahum. You find it sandwiched before Habakkuk and Micah. It'll be about 6 or 7 books from Matthew. If you start Matthew and then you can go back to your left, and you'll find the book of Nahum. Many years ago, I started preaching to the book of Nahum, and Nahum was called of God to set forward his attribute of his wrath. Wow, what a calling by Nahum, huh? But in the book of Nahum, as the prophet is called to speak on the attribute of the wrath of God, notice in chapter 1, real quickly, at verse 1, it says, "The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite." He says, "God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, and notice, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord had his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Notice, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. In other words, it's his power over himself that controls his wrath and his anger. The Lord is anger. Excuse me, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord is slow to anger. Again, saying that God is long suffering toward his creatures. And the Lord has long suffering toward us because of his power over himself. That's why he is great in power, which includes his long suffering. Octavius Winslow, another fine writer, if you find any of his works, purchase them. Octavius Winslow says this, quote, "It is the strong language of inspiration, the hiding of his power. But for the infinite restraint God puts upon himself, this fallen world could not exist a moment. Mercy withholds judgment, goodness restrains justice, patience curbs power, and thus the patience of God is the salvation of man. He that ruleth his spirit is better than he that takes the city. God's slowness of anger, his patience toward men, is the ruling of himself," unquote. Stephen Chermox continues, and he says, quote, "He that can restrain his anger is stronger than the Caesars and Alexanders of the world that has filled the earth with their slain carcasses and ruined city. By the same reason, God's slowness to anger is a greater argument of his power than the creating a world or the power of dissolving it by a word. In this, he has a dominion over his creatures, in the other, over himself. This is the reason he will not return to destroy, because I am God and not man. I am not so weak and impotent as man who cannot restrain his anger. This is the strength possessed only by a God wherein a creature is no more able to parallel him than in any other, so that he may be said to be the Lord of himself, as it is in the verse that the Lord is anger, the end why God is patient is to show his power," unquote. Yes. And perhaps we can say that there is power in God's anger and there is power in God's patience. But for our good, I thank my God that this power is seen more in his patience than in his wrath. I hope you understand that. Again, Chernock tells us, "It is no wonder that he who is above all is able to crush all. But if they wonder that he is not provoked by all, does not upon the first provocation rid his hands of all. This is the reason why he bears such weight of provocation from vessels of wrath prepared for him, that he might show what he was able to do. The lordship and royalty he had over himself, the power of God is more manifest in his patience to a multitude of sinners than it be in creating millions of worlds out of nothing. This was power over himself," unquote. Doesn't mean that God will never bring justice or vindicate himself. He will. But it is showing that he has power over himself, that he is not going to at some moment act in the way we do with anger. It's like that foolish man that said, if there is really a God, strike me. It's like that's going to get under the skin of God, if I can use that humanly speaking. And so God's going to react to some foolishness like that. As a matter of fact, turn to Psalm 2 real quickly. And this is where it gets dangerous for me because I'm getting away from my sermon. And so I'm going to have to make a decision that I'm not going to finish this morning and finish next week. Or we'll be here a bit longer than what I anticipated. But Psalm 2. Excuse me. If I were to outline Psalm 2 for you, I would outline it this way. How the fallen world views Christ, how the Father views Christ, and how the faithful Christ, or I should say, how the faithful Christian, excuse me, views Christ. In this psalm, we have a view of the lost, how they view Christ, of God the Father, how they view Christ, and the Christian, how they view Christ. And this is man in general, and in particular, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together, there it is, Gary, against the Lord, and against His anointed, that is Christ. He says, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here's the world basically coming against Christ, coming against the things of God. You don't believe this? Go share tomorrow at work somebody with the scriptures and tell them what God has to say in His Word regarding the element of sin or salvation and repentance. And see what happens. See how angry they get. How upset they would say, how dare you say that to me? Man by nature responds in great anger against God. How dare you? Because, see, man has this concept that from the fall, they think, I am the master. The destiny of my soul is in my hand. I am the master of my soul. I am the captain of my ship. And how dare you tell me that I have to repent? How dare you tell me that I have to believe in Christ? How dare you tell me that I have to bow the knee to some God? You don't believe that. Apparently you don't witness often. So here's the world view against Christ. They take counsel together against themselves. But they were the scribes and the Pharisees. The only time they came together, reading the gospel, was what? Against Christ when they crucified them. And you would think that people raise their finger at God and point their finger at God and get angry, raise their fist at God and all that. That God's going to shoot out lightning from heaven. You see, that's the essence of the long suffering of God. I can remember many a times in my life to stay doing this to God. Cursing God. I had a foul mouth. Every other word out of my mouth was GD. Taking His name in such an awful way. I'm so thankful He's long-suffering. He could have put me in hell for the time I uttered His name in vain. I'm so glad He's long-suffering. I look at my past and I look at myself. I said, oh Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you were forbearing with me. That gave me every reason to put this poor sinner in hell. And he would have been just as right to put me in hell as he would be to save me. Because everything he does is right. Amen. To the saving of a soul, to the damnation, or the damning of a soul in hell. All his works are holy works. Amen. And they do counsel against the Lord, against his anointed Christ. I mean, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away the cords from us. God's frustrated in heaven. God's in heaven. you know, fiddling with his fingers. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm going to do that. They're against me. I can't save them. They just won't let me save me. Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't know what to do. Can somebody help me? Oh. This is the concept people have of God. He's frustrated. He's weak. He's impotent. He can't save unless I give him permission. Oh, what kind of God do you serve? Maybe it's not the God of the Scriptures. See, divine revelation tells us who God is. We serve a God who is never frustrated. Cool, glorious. We serve a God that shall never be dethroned. So what does God do in heaven when people just raise their fists? And he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. I guess Elijah wasn't too far off, was he? No. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have him in derision. Then, not when you provoke him. He's got his long suffering. God's not going to react like you and I do. You know, when somebody, you know, does something to me, we really in anger, we want to get back at them so fast. How dare you do that to me? And we want to be so revengeful. And we just want to hurt somebody else back because they hurt me and I'm going to hurt them. And in our passions and in our anger, we sometimes do stupid and foolish things that then we regret. Because we acted in our anger. See, when a person gets very angry and upset, he has lost all sense of reasoning. And that's why people would commit such horrific murders at times. If they do it without malice, they realize in the passion of anger. I'm glad God's not like that. Amen. I love verse 5, the first word, then. Not if something you do. But when God is well and ready, then. Not 1 second sooner. Then. Then. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. No, excuse me. It's his love. John 3:16. Wait. Is John 3:16 is the only theology you have? My. No. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. He says, yet I have said, my king, that is Jesus Christ, upon my holy hill of Zion, I will declare the decree. The Lord had said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And that's how God will react. When people get angry and upset, he's going to laugh at them. And unless they repent and come to Christ at some point in the future, then God will exonerate himself and vindicate himself in his justice. Right. But for that time, he is what? Long suffering. He is slow to anger. Not something we do that is going to provoke him at the very moment and act in such a manner. And this is why we speak that there is power in God's long suffering. And I believe this power is seen more in his patience than in his wrath. And then, of course, just for added purposes, this is how the Father views Christ. And then in verse 11 and 12, the Christians, the faithful Christian views Christ and those that trust the Lord. But nonetheless, you must understand in the long suffering of God and its power over himself, power over self-control. See, we don't have that power. Though we are admonished to have that in the fruit of the Spirit, long suffering, self-control. But we got to work at that. Because we are easily angered. But God is not quick-tempered. God is not impatient. God does not fly off the handle. He has perfect control over his anger and over his wrath. He is perfectly poised and balanced. His justice will come at some point, and it will be just. But he does not need to be in a hurry to judge his enemies. He waits in perfect patience to vindicate himself. But he will, at his own time, satisfy his justice. A.W. Pink says, divine perfection is that power of control which God exercises over himself causing him to bear with the wicked and forbear so long in punishing them. Again, Stephen Chermak says, quote, men that are great in the world are quick in passion and are not so ready to forgive an injury or bear with an offender as one of a meaner rank or one lesser than them. It is a want of power over man's self that makes him do unbecoming things upon a provocation. A prince that can bridle his passion is a king over himself as well as over his subjects. God is slow to anger because he is great in power. He has no less power over himself than over his creatures. Unquote. Slow to anger is the essence of long suffering. If God was not slow to anger, again, not one of us would be saved. But thanks be to God that He is slow of anger. You remember the story of Moses. When God had called him up to Mount Sinai, and by the finger of God, He would inscribe the Ten Commandments. Now, the sad thing is that at the commencement of the Ten Commandments, the people down below were already breaking the Ten Commandments. Here is God going to inscribe, thou shalt not have any other God before me. And even before He inscribed that, they're already down below creating a golden calf. Amazing, huh? My. Turn to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 1, it says, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, or out of the mount, the people gathered themselves to get unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we would not what has become of him. Wow. Talking about being unthankful and ungrateful. Verse 4, Aaron took all the gold they fashioned it with a graven tool, molded a golden calf, and they said, this be the God of Israel that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Why would you want to worship a God that you have to carry? I would rather worship a God that can carry me. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar. And it's amazing that in verse 6, they started doing all the different types of sacrifices and offerings. But you notice the most important offering was not in there. The sin offering. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Moses, go get down for... I always love this part here. He didn't say my people. He says, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. Talk about apostasy. That is the worst thing you can do. If you hear the preaching of God's word and even profess to be a Christian, and then you turn aside quickly. Just because of something that happened in your life or something you don't understand, a trial, a circumstance, whatever it may be, a tragedy, whatever, and you turn aside quickly. You'd be surprised in 20 years that I've been here how many I've seen that have turned aside quickly. I was thinking the other day, if everybody that's ever come to this church, has stayed in this church for 21 years, man, Brother Ben, wow. And I know we started two churches and, you know, sending out people and stuff like that. Fine. And I hope before I'm dead, I'll start a third church and send out another group of people and start another church. I'm not interested in having a big church. I just want the gospel to go out. Amen. Oh, but it just grieves my heart when I see somebody that's excited for the Lord and you think they're on fire for the Lord and everything's going fine and something happens and they turn aside quickly. Even Peter did that. When he was heating himself too much with the world. And that's what happens when you spend too much time in the world and not in the Bible and not with the other brethren and not in fellowship with the brethren. Well, nobody fellowship with me. Well, how about you calling them? What do they have to call you? I get perturbed when people say, well, you didn't call me. Well, how come you didn't call me? Why does those have to be the pastor that calls? Huh? You didn't call me Pastor Joe. But you didn't call me either. It worked both ways. It worked both ways. I remember the days. Did we go back to the brother Ben? Remember we used to call one another and we just quote a verse to each other on the phone. I miss that so much. It'd be Brother Lee or Brother Ben or Brother George Tegan and answer the phone, hey brother, and he would just quote a verse to me and say, oh, thank you, brother, amen. I miss that, Brother Ben. Maybe we need to do that more often. I don't always blame the preacher. Anyway, I better stop there. Be careful what you say about the Lord's messenger. That's what I'm going to say. But the people corrupted themselves. They turned aside quickly out of the way. That's what Peter did. And he followed the Lord. My. Well, the Lord got a little bit upset. Verse 10, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make thee a great nation. Now, don't look at this as God has no bearing of what's going on and what's happening. And that God is weak, doesn't know what to do. This test is for Moses. God is testing Moses here. God's doing this for Moses' sake. And we're going to see why. The Lord's upset, and of course, Moses comes down, throws down the Ten Commandments, they break. Some of them are put to death. They cast the golden calf into the fire, and they make him drink of that. And as a matter of fact, how ironic, I was going to start off this year with a series of messages from verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is in the Lord's side? And that was the title of my series. What side are you on? You believe that? Ask my wife. I told her what I was going to preach. What side are you on? What side are you on this morning? Oh, to God that you're in the Lord's side. Amen. Verse 10, Moses tells them, verse 30, you have sinned a great sin. And of course, Moses is discouraged. He's cast down. And in chapter 33, he beseeches God, if I found grace in thy sight, show me, Lord. And I'm sure Moses is all confused. He had to deal with a few million people, you know. It was too much for him to handle. And so the Lord had to manifest himself to Moses in such a particular way. And God did show Moses his glory. And it was at the end of this, in chapter 34. At verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tablets of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tablets the words that were in the first tablets, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tablets of stone, like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord, as the Lord commanded him, and took his hand and the two tablets of stone. And I have a lot of stuff written here, so bear with me. I got too many arrows and lines that I can't read. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. My. It's amazing. God is a long-suffering God, and I'm so thankful for that. As a matter of fact, this is the first time that the word long-suffering is found in the Scriptures, and we love to consider the aspect of the first law of mention. When a word is first used in the Bible, you must always look at it as how basically it will be used in the Scripture. So this is the first time it's used. And so Moses proclaims that the Lord is full of compassion, plenteous in mercy. But then he also says that God is long-suffering. You see, if God can manifest His long-suffering upon those to whom He has given life, how much more to those that have lesser light or no light at all? How about to those that sit in darkness? Isaiah 42:7, it says, you open the blind eyes to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Luke 1:79, to give them light to sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. This is the purpose of God's long suffering. That is to bring light to you in order to bring you to salvation. You see, sinners sit in darkness. Sinners sit in the shadow of death. But God allowed His long suffering to forbear, His long suffering to endure, in order that His goodness and long suffering will bring you to salvation. Will bring you to repentance. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the concept or understanding of long suffering basically meant big nose or broad of nose? Any idea with that? Because it had to do with the aspect of breathing. Why? Because anger is always associated and indicated by a rapid and fierce breathing. How? Through the nostrils. You know when you get angry? Yeah, I go, oh. I think when my children saw me quiet and breathing through my nostrils, they knew that Daddy was serious. And Daddy had to be long-suffering a few times. Yes, testimony, my kids are still alive. You mean neither one of them said amen? But amen. But you know that to be true. When somebody can thank you. Man. So that's... Exodus 15, it says, I'll just read the scripture. And in the greatness of thy excellency, thou hast overthrown them against thee. Thou sendest forth thy wrath and consumed them in stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together and the flood stood up. Right. Job 4:9. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of His nostrils they are consumed. Samuel 22:9. There went up smoke out of His nostrils. Psalms 18:8. There went up smoke out of His nostrils and fire out of His mouth. In other words, that example of the snorting. Snorting and perhaps a charging bull is a good picture of what? Of a ferocious and passionate anger. Now, I'm not trying to make God to be out like a bull. God is not a bull, or God is not like any other rabid animal that is eager to what? Pass punishment on its foes. God is not like a cruel and wicked dictator who is in a hurry to put his enemies to death. Or like an animal. I don't have time, but I wish I could take you to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 3, the story of Nebuchadnezzar, verses 12 to 22. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bow down at the golden idol that Nebuchadnezzar had raised up, and they went and told the king, and the king even gave him an opportunity. He said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is that correct? You have not bowed down? He gives them an opportunity. Well, at the sound of the music and all this, you will bow down, and they didn't. And it speaks that his anger was furious. He was so upset. And he said, bound these three men and put them in the fire. He said, he was so angry, he lost his breathing. He said, just heat it seven times hotter. He made it so hot that the best of his captain, in his irrational mind, he sent the best of his soldiers, the best of his warriors, his captain, to take them into the fire to make sure they would be put in there. The fires were so hot that they spilled out and consumed the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar. While the three Hebrew children were not affected at all by the fire. In other words, it was that furious anger of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm glad God is not like Nebuchadnezzar. Our God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. God is not in a hurry to slay sinner. This is the essence of His great power. God is slow to anger, and God is great in power. Another example, and I won't even take time to read it, is in Numbers 14. Again, the Israelites, the children, were murmuring and complaining against God. And so God threatened again to exterminate them and make of Moses a new nation, a greater nation. But what does Moses do in Numbers 14? Moses pleaded the character of God that was revealed to him in the mount. And so Moses responds by calling upon the power of God, it's in there, and upon His long-suffering. And God acted upon His long-suffering. This is the whole argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2:4. Oh, despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? You see, the Greek word for long-suffering is microthumia, that comes from the word microthumos, which is the word used in the Septuagint for long-suffering. And that word microthumos is a compound word devised meaning long, and thumos means wrath or angry, which literally means a long anger, basically means a slow burning, which clearly pictures the patience of God, His long-suffering, and that's why it is said in the Scriptures that He is slow to anger, which is the same Hebrew word as long-suffering. Long-suffering, get it? I'm glad He suffered long for us. In the days of Noah, it was a period of long-suffering. Notice the words of Peter in regard to the 1 Peter 3:20 says, which sometimes men were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, they were so wicked in that day. As a matter of fact, God tells us that it's going to be just like that right before Jesus Christ comes back the second time. But in the days of Noah, God acted in glorious long-suffering. He waited 128 years. 120 years. Well, the Word of God says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah not preaching 120 years. God gave him 120 years that they might repent. But in all, God finally brought judgment in the flood, we know. But in all, God was slow to anger. He was long-suffering with them 120 years. As a matter of fact, God was even long-suffering with Pharaoh. What a contrast in my preaching. This morning I'm preaching in the long-suffering of God, and this evening I'm going to be preaching how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Two distincts. The North Pole from the South Pole, spiritually speaking. In Romans 9:17-22, for the Scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endure, that is to bear patiently. What if God willing to show His wrath and make His power known? How is His power going to be known? To endure with much long suffering. So I hope you see the understanding of the importance of the power of God that regulates His long suffering towards us. God willing to show His wrath and to make His power known. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. God did not need to be long suffering with Pharaoh. For the matter, God did not need to be long suffering with any of us. Referring to this, Robert Heldman says, quote, Romans 9:23 says, how often do men wonder that God endures so much sin as it appears in the world? Why does not God immediately cut out transgressors? Why does He not make an end of them at once? The answer is, He endures them for His own glory. And in their condemnation, He will be glorified. To short-sighted mortals, it would appear preferable if God would cut off in our childhood all whom He foresaw and would continue in wickedness. But God endures them to an old age and to the utmost bounds of wickedness for the glory of His own name. Unquote. You see, the Apostle Paul knew something of the suffering of God, both experientially but also theologically. You see, when we look at Paul in his unconverted life, what was he? He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was injurious. He wasted the church of God. God could have killed him at any point. God could have slain him at any point. If God was not slow to anger, He would have judged Paul severely and would have slain him in his own sin. Especially when he was persecuting the church and putting Christians to death. But notice what Paul says. And I thank Christ Jesus the Lord, who enabled me, for He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was exceeding abundant with faith. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtain mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern of them that should hereafter believe. You see, in the purpose of God, Paul was a vessel of mercy, a foreprepared unto glory, that he might make known the riches of his glory. And I believe Peter had this in mind when he speaks about the second coming of Christ and explains the long delay of the Lord. When he says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as man counts slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, this phrase usward is the key to the verse, and it coincides with the beloved in verse 1. And usward and beloved are used in contrast and distinguished from the scoffers in verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. And then verse 15 gives us the understanding to this interpretation. In verse 9, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's long suffering is the impetus or the driving force of his long suffering. And so may God be pleased to open your eyes this morning to see his goodness and long suffering in you. In bringing you again to hear his gospel preached one more time. Right. That he might bring you to repentance, that in faith you might call upon God for salvation. Again, Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Oh, to God, that you would truly believe that God is really full of compassion and plenty of mercy, and that his long suffering is the only thing that keeps you out of hell. Oh, dear people, God does not have to be long-suffering with none of us. You see, when the long-suffering of God comes to an end, and he is patient, he will endure. He is full of compassion. He is plenteous in mercy. He is gracious. But again, at some point, his long-suffering ends, and God's justice will vindicate him, and his wrath must be poured out upon sin. In other words, if you die, and if you go to hell, it will be your fault and not God. Because God has provided all the means necessary for you to be saved. In other words, God is long-suffering to bring you to salvation. But you were no part of it. Go to the world. Love the world. See what the world is going to do for you when you die. Oh, beware, dear sinner friend, that you don't take lightly the compassion, mercy, and long-suffering of God. Because he might just open up his armory again to you. And if he does, there is none that can stay his hand.
That's right.
Don't trample underfoot the mercy and compassion of God, especially of a long-suffering God.
Amen.
And so my prayer for you this morning, if you're outside Christ, is that the long-suffering of God would lead you to repentance. And so I plead with you this morning, come to Christ in repentance and faith. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, for he said, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Blessed Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this glorious attribute of the long-suffering of God. For it is your power over yourself that withholds your wrath from judgment against us. It is your long suffering that endures that we are so thankful for, O God. And may you be pleased to save even one this morning who has understood that the long suffering of God is for the purpose of the salvation of sinners. And so, God, may you add to the teaching and preaching of your word. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing Psalm 145. Psalm 145, and I believe it's 8 through 11.